Some are out sick, but we do have a great number that are traveling. So let's remember them, that the Lord would bring them back safely this morning. I might say that it's already been mentioned that we want to remember the Chaddock family, Brother David and Sister Cindy. We were at the funeral home yesterday. They were going to try to be here this morning, but I know they have a lot of family obligations, but let's remember them. We're happy to have Brooke with us, so I do see that she made it in this morning. So let's continue to remember them. I'm going to take a reading lesson this morning from the book of 2 Samuel. The book of 2 Samuel. This is an odd passage in a way. I've never preached from this passage, but Cindy and I were watching a television program this week, and there was something that transpired in the television program, and really what it was about was with a courtroom situation where that the authorities had probably not done their job well, and there was a conviction that had taken place because it seemed like that all the evidence was rigged against the defendants, and it was based on a true story. And we know that many times, even in our justice system, with best efforts, that there are injustices that take place. And during the course of that, it reminded me of this passage, and Lord will help us this morning. You'll see perhaps where that comes into play here in this passage. In the 24th chapter in the book of 2 Samuel, I'm going to read the entire chapter. It's a little lengthy, but I need to get the whole picture and background. This is at the close of King David's life, not at the early stages, but at the latter stages, when that he was well established as the king over all of Judea and Israel, and all of the 12 tribes had been united, and the kingdom had grown pretty well. And so you would think that David would have profited from the many mistakes that he made earlier in his life. But here's the situation, beginning at the first verse. It says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, Go number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing? Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroah, on the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tash-tim-hodish, and they came to Dan-jaran, and about to Zidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of Hivites and to the Canaanites, and they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. And David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and say to David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemy? while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land. Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And so David said to Gad, I'm in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let us not fall into the hand of man. And that was the passage that came to my mind as I was watching this program, and we'll hopefully get to that thought. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said unto him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded, and Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming in toward him. And Araunah went out and bowed himself before the king on his face upon the ground. And Araunah said, Wherefore is my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Araunah said unto David, Let my lord the king just take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice, and threshing instruments, and other instruments of the oxen for wood. All these things did Araunah as a king give unto the king. And Araunah said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Araunah, No, I will surely buy it of thee at a price, neither will I offer a burnt offering unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offering and peace offering. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. Now that was a long reading, and there's a lot of information that's covered in this, of which I'll not try to cover at all, but there are some main points that I want to bring out a little further down. But I want to put this all in context, because as we try to study the Word of God, it's important for us to understand and at least get some little grasp of how that affects us today. What does this mean to me? Is it just a historical tale, or does it have an effect upon me that I should learn a lesson from this? So the title of my message this morning is King David and the Butterfly Effect. King David and the Butterfly Effect. Now, perhaps some of you have heard of the Butterfly Effect. There was a movie out a few years ago, called The Butterfly Effect. But in reality, it is a scientific theory that comes out to play in many of the scientific communities. And what it really says is, it is a scientific theory that a single occurrence, no matter how small, can change the course of the universe forever. That's what the butterfly effect is, that a butterfly flapping its wings in Brazil can lead to a tornado in America some years down the road. Now, that may seem like a far-fetched concept, but I want to bring that in relation to the passage that I just read here today. Because, believe it or not, what took place here in Israel is having a huge impact upon you and I and the entire world today from what took place here in Israel at this time and this recorded history. And this is not the only place that is recorded. The same events are recorded in 1 Chronicles in the 21st chapter, and we may refer to that in just a moment. But the point here is that it was here at this place, this threshing floor of Araunah, that David made an altar unto God. And the reason that he made the altar was to stay the pestilence or the judgment that was coming upon Israel for various reasons. Now, this becomes important to us because at this time and up to this point, if you remember the development of the worship of the nation of Israel, that when they left Egypt and they went into the wilderness, that is, while they were in the wilderness in a traveling state, that God had instructed Moses how to build a tabernacle. And that the tabernacle was a tent in which that they were to make offerings, and that they were to go in, and it was a whole system of approach to God. And that's really what it was, how the sinful man could approach a holy God, and all of the rituals, the priesthood, the tabernacle itself, all of those things were a part of that. And so they used that tabernacle all of their time that they were in the wilderness. Later on, as they went into the land and were given the land that God had promised them, that tabernacle became the center of worship as it should have been. And up to this point, the tabernacle, as it had been made a number of years before, was in Gibeon. And it was there that the priest made offerings unto God. David had taken the ark through a various series of events that had taken place earlier, and the ark had actually been moved to Jerusalem, and the ark was in Jerusalem, but the tabernacle, which originally the ark dwelt in, was in Gibeon, and that's where the sacrifices were made. But now here we have something else happening, and that is that God has commanded David to make a sacrifice upon this threshing floor of Araunah, which is in Jerusalem. Actually, it's just right outside of Jerusalem. It's not down at Gibeon. It's up in Jerusalem. And this became very important because David always had a heart to build a temple for God. As a matter of fact, he desired to do that, but God said, no, you can't do that. And God had always said from the very beginning, when that he gave them the plan for the tabernacle and that he was going to put them in the land, he had always said that I will choose a place. I will choose a place where that my name will be and that it will be established permanently there. Because remember, the tabernacle was moved from place to place. And so this was the place that God chose to build a tabernacle or to build a temple to him. And it was through this series of events that David made that offering up there. And if you follow the process through, and if you follow it through, we know that King Solomon, David's son, that he built the temple to God. The great temple of Solomon was built, and it was built on this spot. It was built on this spot, which was just a little knoll outside of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was small at that time. And it was on this very spot where that David offered this offering to God in order to stay the judgment that was coming upon Israel, that David began to make offerings and sacrifices there. God received those things. And Solomon, after that David had gathered much of the material, and Solomon was moved to build the temple of God, it was this very spot that Solomon built it. As a matter of fact, Solomon said that it was a very small spot. It was up, that Solomon actually went out and leveled it off and made it larger so that he might build the large temple there. But there's other significance to this that plays into this whole thing, and we'll see how this affects us today. And that is that this very spot was what was later referred to us and made known to us that it was the on Mount Moriah. Well, Mount Moriah has a special significance. It was on Mount Moriah that God had told Abraham, when that he told Abraham to go make a sacrifice to him, And Abraham left where he was, and it said he went a two-day journey, and that he went to the land of Moriah, and there he went up to the top of the mountain, and there he began to make preparation to offer Isaac, his son, back to him, back to God. And it was there that that sacrifice was prepared to be made, and God provided a lamb, or a ram, out of the thicket to substitute for Isaac, and that great sacrifice was made. It was on this very spot, at least according to the Jewish writings and to all of the ancient writings that they have, that this was the very spot in which that that Abraham had offered Isaac up to God, and it was here that God chose to establish his temple, and David made this sacrifice here, and the temple was erected there, and the Jews began to come and to worship in that area. Now, you say, how does that affect us today? Well, we know that continually down through the ages that temple was there. There were many things that affected the people of God at one point. We know that they were driven out of the land, that Nebuchadnezzar came in, that he conquered Jerusalem. And when he did conquer Jerusalem, that he tore that temple down, and that that he took them all off into captivity, and he burnt the place and tore it down. But we know that 70 years after they were in captivity, they came back to the area, and they rebuilt that temple right back on the same spot. That temple was there for a number of years. A lot of things took place. A lot of battles took place. But it was that very spot that when King Herod was put into power, that he enlarged that temple, rebuilt it basically much more magnificently. And it was that very spot that that temple dwelt, where that when Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world, and he went into his Father's house, and there he preached, and there he taught, and it was in that very same spot that Jesus declared that he was the Son of God, and that he would reconcile man to God. It was in that very spot that he proved to them when he said, they said, give us a sign that you're who you say you are. He said, destroy this temple, talking about the temple of his body, and in 3 days I shall raise it up again. That will be the sign to you that I am the Messiah, that I am the one that God has sent. And of course, they looked at that magnificent temple, and they said it took 46 years just for Herod to get it to look like this. You say you're going to do it in 3 days? Well, they misunderstood, because he was talking about the body which housed the holiness of God within him, the Son of God. And so that very temple played an important part in that. Now, follow the history a little further, and you'll find that that Jesus had gave a sentence upon that temple because they put their trust in the temple and in the building rather than God himself. And so Jesus had said that I tell you that there will be a day when there will be not one stone left upon another, that this temple will be destroyed, and that you'll be scattered all the way to the ends of the earth. We know from history that the Romans, who were still the power in the world, that because of insurrection and various things, that in 70 AD, that Titus came that way with a Roman army. He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed that temple until the point there was not one stone left upon another. And yet, we know that the Jews were scattered out into all the world. And many centuries went by. Centuries went by, and as those times went by, there were times that they would come back to the temple and try to rebuild it, but it never happened. And we know that the Romans kept them out of there for a great period of time. But then there was something else that took place. There was something else that took place in around the 6th century somewhere, that there was another religion that rose up. And that other religion that rose up, we know today as Islam, the religion of Muhammad. Now, Muhammad came on the scene and declared to be the prophet of God, the prophet whereby that God was bringing religion and bringing truth to his people. Now, the interesting thing about Muhammad is he claimed a lineage. And the lineage that he claimed was back through the very things that are recorded in this scripture, but he takes his lineage all the way back to Abraham. And to Abraham, and that they descended down through Ishmael. Not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. And of course, they believe that the right of inheritance and the right of promise that God made to bring a great prophet into the world was to come down through Ishmael, not through Isaac, because Ishmael was the firstborn. And so that religion, as we all know today, became a great thriving religion. And they believe that and teach within their religion that it was on this spot that God, or that Abraham offered his son to God. But they don't believe it was Isaac. They believe it was Ishmael that was offered on this spot. And so you see how these two great religions of the world, this spot has become a central point for them. And so as that religion became more and more powerful, eventually they came in the 6th century, I believe it was, and my history is not all that great, but I think it was in the 6th century, they came in, and because of the force, power that they had among their believers, they captured the city of Jerusalem and took it away from the Romans, who had fallen into not so powerful a force, a military force. They took that city away from them because it was an important city. And the reason that it was important was because they believed that Ishmael had been offered there by Abraham, but also their teaching was that God had brought Muhammad through the course of life back to that very spot. And it was at that very spot on Arunah's threshing floor where that David offered those offerings. They believed that it was at that very spot that God took Muhammad out of this world and translated him into the heavens, where that he still acts as an intercessory, for the people in this world. And so they built there on that spot, on that very spot, they built what we know today as the Dome of the Rock, because it celebrates the very place to them which in which that Ishmael was offered and where that Muhammad ascended back to God. And so the conflict has been going on all of this time. During the Crusades, in around 1000 to 1100 AD, as the Christian religion began to have more and more a desire for that place, because it truly was the place where that Christ walked. The Crusades were intended for a specific purpose, and that was to reclaim that temple, to reclaim that spot. And so the Crusades went up against, they gathered their armies, and they went up against the Muslims, and a great battle ensued in that area, and the Christians took that temple back. And they took down all of the references there to Muhammad, and they converted that Dome of the Rock into a church. And they put a big cross on the top of it. And once again, that spot became important to Judaism and to Christianity at the same time. And that lasted for about 100 years. And after about 100 years, the Muhammads, or the Muslim community, had grown and grown and grown, until then there was another battle that took place, and they went back in and they took that spot back, and they put it underneath the rule of their Muslim kings. And to this very day, it is still under the rule of the Muslim religion. Now, we know that Jerusalem has been divided up and the Jews are back there, but this spot, this particular spot, is one that is of great controversy. It's one where the great conflict still takes place, because there in the middle of Jerusalem, which is inhabited mostly by Jews, but this area is in what was at one time known as Palestine, and we know that there's still conflict that are taking place over there, but it all centered around the spot. It's all centered around this spot because they consider it to be so important and so holy. And so that's the butterfly effect. That's the effect that David's numbering of the people and his sin against God, that is the effect that has taken place that has affected the whole world. because the two greatest religions, well, the three greatest religions in the world, all have their origin and their roots centered in this one spot on what was then known as Mount Moriah, which has become since then to be known, recognized as the spot of the Dome of the Rock. And so all three religions have some influence or some purpose in that area, and the conflict continues to rage. The Muslims hate the Jews and they hate the Christians. The battles continue to rage. So it has affected you, and it affects me, and it affects the world in which that we live. And all of this as a result of something that took place is recorded here in the book of 2 Samuel. Now, that's the background, and I was far longer than I wanted to be on laying down that principle. But you see, I didn't want you to go out of here and just think, well, that's just an event that took place 2,000, 3,000 years ago, didn't have any effect on us. Because it does. It has a drastic effect, a dramatic effect on the entire world as we know it, and what I believe will continue to do so. But there are lessons in here that I want to draw our attention to as we move away from the effect of David's decision here and what happened. And I would just like for a moment to dwell upon those for our purposes. The one thing that came to my mind as I read through this again in preparation for this is that very first verse in the 24th chapter, the first verse, it says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel." Now, there's a lot of things that took place here. One thing is that it appears as though that God was the institutor, the instigator of evil, that which he was going to punish. But that's not really the case. And if you read this account over in the same account, over in the book of Chronicles, as it's given in the 21st chapter, the very first verse says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." And so, in the way that it's recorded, Satan was involved in this. But you know, Satan doesn't do anything without God allowing him to do it. God does not desire to bring evil upon men. God does not desire or instigate men to sin. But it's in men's nature to do so, and for his own purposes, for his own purposes, God many times allows those things to happen. He allows Satan to buffet us and to come against us. And so nothing happens in God's universe without him having any knowledge of it. Not that that it's his purpose, but he allows it to happen. We know the story of Job, how that Satan went up before God, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said to God, "Oh yeah, but you got a fence around him, that he can't do anything but serve you." And so God loosed his restraining power of Satan and let him tempt Job, let him go to Job and bring misery upon him. But God had a greater purpose. And so it is in this case. God allowed Satan to use David's weaknesses against himself and against Israel, because Israel, for whatever reason, had brought the wrath of God upon them. And he was angry with them, and he was trying to chasten Israel to turn back to him. And so the indications are, and there are ways that we could probably sort that out, whatever Israel's sin was, but God had multiple purposes here. The one certainly was to chasten Israel, that they would turn from whatever they were doing that was displeasing to God and turn back to him. I believe I know what that was, but I'm not positive. But I believe if you tie this in to the chronology, you'll find that David was old, and that during his old age, that one of his sons, Absalom, tries to raise the people up against David to overthrow the throne and to take it and seize it. And yet God is the one who would put David on that throne, and God had promised David that he would bless him and his family. And so really, when they were rising up against God's anointed on the throne, they were raising up against God. And so the indications are that what provoked this whole thing was the sin of Israel in raising up against David in this political confrontation that took place. But be that as it may, God allowed Satan to use David's own weaknesses in order to bring about events and to bring about a punishment, that chastisement that he desired to bring upon the nation of Israel. So that's the first lesson that we learn from this, that anything that happens to us in this life, it's not that that might be sorrowful, that might be negative, or that might result in distress in our lives. And many times we want to say, God, why did you let this happen? Well, you can be sure that God let it happen for a reason. He didn't cause it to happen, but it doesn't happen outside of his knowledge, and his purpose is always to bring about something good. We have to understand that about God. David eventually came to that understanding, which we will see here in just a moment. So that's the first point that we want to make. Whatever happens doesn't happen outside of God's knowledge. And whatever God allows to happen, ultimately, is to bring about his purpose, whatever that might be. Now, it was not the census itself that was evil. It was not the fact that he counted the people, because we take censuses all the time. Moses took census to find out how many people that were out there. But the problem was in David's heart. The problem was in David's heart, you see. He wanted to do the census for personal reasons. He wanted to know how many men that he had. David was referred to as God wouldn't let him build the house, the temple, because it said that he was a man of much blood. David was a warrior king. And David had already conquered most things. And it seems to be that David was prideful. Perhaps wanted to go out to war again. Was determining, trying to determine what his strength was. And so he took his eyes off God and put his eyes on the carnal and material thing and said, well, let's see how many soldiers that I've got. Let's see if I should be able to go and conquer a neighboring country. If you follow Israel all the way through, they were engaged in many warfares, but they were always engaged only in a defensive way, or in a way in which that God was using them to bring judgment on someone else. Never simply because that they wanted war, or because that they were to go out and try to take something that God had not given them. And for whatever reason, it appears that David was puffed up with pride because of the growth of his nation, because of the number of soldiers that he had, and that he was trusting in their strength rather than in the strength of God. And so he numbered them for the wrong reason. He numbered them that he might take stock to determine whether or not that he could go out and advance his cause, rather than depending upon God. We know the stories many times where that God overcome great numbers. The time that Gideon was up against the whole army of the Philistines, and it was that God narrowed it down to just 300 men, and those 300 men defeated a whole nation. And so God is not without strength, and David's trust needed to be in God, not in the strength of his own arm and in the strength of the things that he had accomplished. And so that's a lesson that this whole thing teaches us, is that we should trust in God, not in our own strength, the things that we can accumulate, or the things that we think that we can do. And so it was not in the numbering of the people, it was in the pride of his heart that was the sin that God knew was there. And what he did was, he let Satan exploit that pride that was still in David's heart. See, David was a good man. He was a man that loved God, but he was a man. He was a man like us that has these carnal feelings, and we have them too. And Satan will exploit yours as well as mine, just as he did David's. And so he exploited that pride that was in David, and it brought great sorrow and great trouble to not only to Israel, but it brought great trouble to all of the world in that butterfly effect, even as it's reached down to us. I've got to move on. There's another lesson here, and that is that sometimes our sins affect others greater than it affects us. Boy, that's something that ought to weigh heavy on our shoulders when we as Christians make a choice to do something, to participate in something that is contrary to the will of God. And it may not affect us drastically, but the effect that it has on others who are looking at us, the effect that it might have on our children who are watching our actions, or our grandchildren, it can be far reaching, much further reaching even than ourselves. And such was the case here. David suffered, and we don't know that he lost any of his family in the pestilence that came, but certainly David suffered as he saw his people suffer, but the people suffered far greater. It tells us that 70,000 of them died because of David's actions. And so we need to take that lesson to heart, that when we choose to do something, that we need to search our hearts, let the Holy Spirit search our hearts to make sure that our motives are right, that our actions are in accord with the will of God, because that it won't just affect us, it will affect everybody that comes within our sphere of influence or may be watching. And so that's a great lesson that we need to learn here. The other lesson that we need to learn as we've read through this account is that when our conscience condemns us, that's when we need to seek God for repentance. When our conscience condemns us, God gave us a conscience for a reason. And the reason is that he might prick our conscience when that we have been opposed to him. David, it tells us here, that he awoke and that he was troubled. His conscience was troubled before Gad ever came to him. And so God used that mechanism that he's put within each of us that he might prick our conscience when that our actions are contrary to him. And we need to learn that when that happens, that immediately we go to God. Don't put it off. Don't delay it. Don't say, I'll do it some other time. If you've spent any time in church at all, you've heard the preacher and others say that that if God is dealing with you, then seek him now. Call upon him now. Don't put it off. Don't let things go by, because the consequences of your putting it off could be far greater than whatever might result from actions that have already happened. And so our conscience is given to us for a reason. And when your conscience is pricked by God for your transgressions, then seek God then. Seek God then that you might repent of those things, that God might be moved to change his actions. And so, that's the point where we must seek repentance from God, is when our conscience has condemned us. Now, there's another lesson that we need to learn here, and I've preached on this before in the past, and that is that even when our repentance is genuine, even when that our broken heart has called upon God, and God has accepted our repentance, that doesn't mean that the consequences of our actions aren't still in play. You see, the choices that we make have consequences. The things that we do have consequences. And even though that we repent from a broken heart, and it's a genuine broken heart, and God forgives us of those things, that does not mean that God is not going to allow the natural consequences of those things to play out. You would have thought David would have learned this lesson, because we all know the story of how that when he was king, that he desired Bathsheba, and that he took her, even though she was another man's wife. And then after that she became pregnant, that he sent out and had her husband killed. And because of all of that, there was great sorrow that came upon David. He lost a child. His family got split up. He lost his credibility in the kingdom as king. Many things happened. But David repented from that, and God spared him and returned the joy of his salvation. Read the 51st Psalm. That's where David is recording that the joy of his salvation was returned. But the consequences of those actions haunted David the rest of his life, his family, and all those who followed him. So we need to realize that God is a merciful God who will forgive us, but the chain of events that we set in action by our choices, God will allow to play out. And those will affect more than yourself, for no man is an island unto himself. And we learn that lesson again here in this simple story. So, even when repentance is genuine and accepted of God, the consequences still remain. I think I've told you all the story that when we were in Australia, and I was pastoring the church there, that there was a young lady that came to me, and her husband had been divorced. And the reason they were divorced was that she had an affair with her boss. and she cared more about her boss than she did her husband and her children. And so that led to a divorce. And several years down the road, her husband had remarried. He had custody of the children. And you know how it is. They don't usually give custody to the father unless there's something really drastically wrong in the mother's life. That's the way courts operate, right or wrong. That's the way they operate. And so he had taken the children, and he had moved to the United States. And then somewhere down the road, that boss ditched her, and she got genuine of a broken heart. And I believe she did. I believe she truly got repentant of all of her actions and all the things that had taken place. And God restored the joy of the salvation, which she said she had had when she was just a teenager. God restored all that. But she came to me wanting to go back to her original husband and see that if he would divorce his wife and they could get back together and bring the children back so that they could be a family again. And I tried to counsel her that you would commit a greater sin to do that, and God didn't guarantee you that he was going to fix everything that you broke. And so she needed to understand that the course of action that she had taken, that those things could not be altered, but she needed to be thankful that God had restored the joy of her salvation, and that she should learn that lesson and to try to teach others that same lesson in her life. And that lesson is being taught even today as I'm expressing it to you. And so there are things we can learn from other people's mistakes that they've made. And so that's an important thing for us to understand. Here's the whole thought that I had to start with that brought all of this on. And that is what David said after that he was given a choice of three things that God would do. One was that God would bring a famine in the land. Or that he would cause him to be in a war or in a conflict in which he would not prevail, rather that the enemy would prevail. Or he gave him the choice of 3 days of pestilence. Now, pestilence in the Bible, it falls under a broad category of usually disease or some sweeping catastrophe that is not that they have no control over. Just like we have epidemics that spread through the plague, Ebola, those types of things. Those fall under the category of pestilence. And if you read throughout the Bible, you'll find that there are three judgments that are constantly mentioned as coming from God. One of those things is famine. The lands suffered from famine. They suffered from not enough food to supply the people. That could be a chastisement from God. And I preached here a few weeks ago on a famine just not too much earlier than this, where there had been 3 years of famine. And when David sought the cause of it, what he found was that God was angry with Israel because of what happened to Saul, of what Saul had done to the Gibeonites. And so when David became aware of that, he followed the instructions that God gave, and God removed the famine. And so that's one of the things. The other was war. The Bible says that there's famine, there's the sword, which is war, and many times God will use that in order to bring about a judgment. And I say that because that even when Israel went in and took the land that was promised them, which was the land of Canaan, the land of the Amorites, they were an instrument in God's hand against the Amorites, which God had warned many years before when he promised that land to Abraham. He said, I will give this land to you, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it tells us that it was 400 years later that God brought Israel, used them as a sword against the people that God had brought under judgment. And so war is always an instrument that God might use to bring judgment upon a people whose hearts have turned away from him. And the other is, of course, the pestilence or the disease. Now, David made a statement. He said, let us fall into the hands of a God, a merciful God, rather than in the hands of man. He made a wise choice. You see, in all of his mistakes, in all the things that he had done wrong, he never lost sight of that God is a merciful God. He said, I would rather fall into the hands of God than into the hands of man. And men have lots of control. during a famine. Some people have food, some don't. They jack the gas prices up. They jack the hotel prices up. There's price gouging that goes on. They use that as a means of enriching themselves. We see it today. We've seen it in the hurricane. Those things happen. That's because it's under man's control in many ways. The same thing it is with war. Because of the cruelty in war and what men will inflict upon others. All we've got to do is read the paper. We'll see what's taking place in Somalia and in many of the countries of Africa and many of the other places where that there's war that's going on and the cruelty that the victor has against the defeated. And David quickly realized that he did not want to fall into a situation where that men were in control, but he'd rather fall into the hands of God, who he knew would be merciful. And so that was the choice that he made. And so that's the case that it ought to be for all of us. Because God's judgment is out against all of mankind. He's sparing right now. Many have lost their lives. Many have come under judgment and will spend an eternity in hell. But the time is still available for us to repent of our sins and for God to hold back that sort of judgment. And so I would ask you this morning, what would you rather do? Would you rather fall into the hands of men, or would you rather fall into the hands of God? I would rather fall into the hands of God. And that's why when I was 13 years old, and God pricked my conscience, and I felt as though that I was in a great strait, as David was, that I'd tried everything that I could do. I'd done everything that man had told me to do, but I still had no peace with God. And so when I repented of my sins and called out to God, He had mercy upon me, and He stayed that sort, and He granted me life, and gave me eternal life. And so I would rather fall into the hands of a merciful God than into the hands of men. And so David showed that wisdom. And so that was the case. And certainly we see that God was merciful. That even when the pestilence came, within a short period of time, 70,000 had fallen, and that had been in the outer outskirts of the kingdom. But as the pestilence was moving in toward Jerusalem and coming in close to David and his family in the city of Jerusalem, and David's heart was even mourning more for what was happening, that's when he cried out and said, "Oh God, what have these poor sheep done? I'm the one who did this. Let your vengeance be upon me and my house, but spare these poor sheep." You see, that was the sign of the genuine sorrow in David's heart, that he would take the punishment. He realized that he was the guilty one, that those who were suffering were not guilty. And I believe that God saw that tender heart of David, and he spared the sword. And it said, David saw the angel with his sword drawn there on Araunah, which was a part of Jerusalem, not yet made the temple. But David saw that, and he said, when he cried out to God, God had mercy and said to the angel, hold up. Let's see what David does. And so Gad comes to David and he says, here's what God wants you to do. God wants you to make a sacrifice unto him, and he wants you to do it right here. Now, I'm sure that David's thought probably went, but I've always done it in Gibeon where the tabernacle is. I've always done it over there. But yet he followed God. He followed the instruction, even though it seemed contrary to what he thought was the right thing to do. But that's what God wanted. And so he made that sacrifice there, and God was satisfied with that. But the other point that I want to close with, and I know I've been long, but it was a long passage. The other point that I want to make is that in David and buying that threshing floor from Araunah, Araunah would have just given it to him. I mean, he was the king. And I believe Araunah had a genuine heart to whatever's mine's yours, king, take it. And may God accept your sacrifice and bless you in this. But David's comment was, no, I will not offer something to God that didn't cost me something. You see, religion that didn't cost you anything is worth just that. Nothing. Now, if your religion doesn't cost you anything, there's nothing that you can do to pay for it. 50 shekels of silver was nothing to David. But at least he set a principle. He was willing to make a sacrifice. And that's what God expects of us, If your religion is of any value to you at all, it will cost you something. Not to save your soul, because you can't do that. Only God can do that. But it will cost you something. Your family may reject you. You may have to get up on, you will want to get up on Sunday morning, and instead of going to the golf course or out on the speedboat or down to one of the concerts or down to the Titans game, instead of doing that, your heart will desire to go to church. You may be ostracized somewhat socially from the friends that you had before. But it will cost you something. We have many brothers and sisters right now over in Somalia and in other regions that simply because they are Christians, simply because that they align themselves with Christ rather than Muhammad, that it's costing them their lives. It's always been the case that those whose hearts were right with God, it cost them something. And if it doesn't cost you something in terms of sacrifice, even if it's digging in your pocket and bringing out a dollar or two, and don't give out of your abundance, give out of your hurt, those are the things that prove to God and prove to yourself that your religion is worth something. This was worth something to David. It was worth something, and he was willing to pay a price, whatever that it was. Whatever that God would require, he was willing. I found that out to be a number of times, even since I've been saved, that it was only when I got willing. I didn't always have to make a sacrifice, but I had to get willing. I had to get truly willing, whatever it would cost me. I've told you all the story before many times about how I even ended up here at Sulphur Fork. But it all started back even after I'd been saved. I had a family and children, but there was a point in my life where I had to get willing. I was willing to quit my job. I was willing to sell my house. I was willing to move to the other side of the world. I was willing to do anything as long as I could find a people somewhere that I could worship with, that I could feel the presence of God with. And that's what God wants out of us. He doesn't always require a great price, but he certainly requires a willingness. And just remember that if your religion doesn't cost you much, then it's probably not worth much. So that's my lesson this morning. I'll leave it with you. When you read these passages in the Bible, even though that you may think they don't have any relevance to us, dig a little bit deeper and God might show you something about how that all of those things are still applicable to you today. Brother Jeff, if you got a song, I've been way longer than I intended to be, but like I said, it was a long passage with a lot in it. I appreciate your attention this morning. You follow the Lord if He's dealing with your heart. That's one of the lessons. If He's dealing with your heart, then when to follow Him. Go ahead, Brother Jeff.
The song is Remember.